to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water around about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry? Forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold unto their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And so Psalm 79 is another one of those Psalms of Asaph. You can see that in your Bible if it has that there. And as the rest of these Psalms have been, the last, I don't know, five, six Psalms that we've been in, they are... The context or the backdrop to these Psalms have been really where we were on Sunday morning for a long period of time, and that is when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and took captives, and these Psalms have lamented the aftermath of that. They've pointed back to some of those events. Psalm 79 is really made up of two different movements. Verses 1 through 4 is a lament, and verses 6 through 12 is a prayer. So verses 1 through 4 is a lament. There is the writer here, and really the people here, are devastated. We've talked enough about the destruction of the temple and the judgment of God on Jerusalem there in 586 under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, that you should be somewhat familiar with what the writer would be looking at. You'll remember in Lamentations that Jeremiah devotes that entire book to lamenting this horrific scene, this horrific reality that had become of his people. If we were to take it into modern day times, the temple there for Jerusalem really was the center of the not just the center of their worship, but it was also the center of where they were politically. That was their place where God dwelt, and it was an identifying mark of the people. So if we were to think about this in modern days, it would be equivalent to somewhere along the effects of looking at Washington, D.C., someone coming in and completely destroying the White House, and there being nothing but just rubble all around that area. And if we were to take Psalm 79 and Lamentations and some of the other descriptions, the place would be just littered with dead bodies which had not been buried but were left to rot because the people who were still alive were carried off to whoever it is that had defeated them. So it's a pretty gruesome scene. It's a pretty hopeless-looking scene. And as Psalm 79 begins, it begins with this lament. Now, this is not obviously the Washington, D.C. thing is not a perfect comparison. We would have to kind of put that together with something along the lines of someone coming here telling us we could no longer meet in God's house, slaughtering most of the membership here and laying our bodies out in the driveway, and those who were alive were carried off to wherever. So you put those two pictures together and you have a little bit of an idea of what the writer is experiencing and what he's lamenting in Psalm 79. Very devastating event there. And so the first four verses, really the first five, I guess I would say, the first five really carry the weight of this lament. God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, verse 1. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Now, here's a theme, we don't have a normal amount of time for our psalm tonight. So here's a theme that's helpful in Psalm 79. If you trace this as you're reading it, of course, it's a short psalm, but part of what the psalmist is doing is he's making an appeal to the Lord to not treat the heathen better than he treats his covenant people. Okay, if you can keep that in mind as you're reading the psalm, you'll kind of see that interplay. So he begins by saying this: the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. And essentially this first part, the lament is Lord, that which was originally set apart for holiness has become completely defiled. Now, we don't miss the irony on this as far as the fact that the reason the Lord's wrath was poured out on Jerusalem and was poured out on his people is because his people had run headlong into defiling themselves for years and years and years and years leading up to this destruction. But one of the things that we'll see in Psalm 79 is that what the psalmist is getting at here is not necessarily, Lord, you've done all this is your fault, and we're completely innocent. But what the psalmist is getting at is, Lord, restore your glory. Restore the glory of your name. Do not let the heathen look around and ask, where is their God? Lord, put your covenant loyalty on display. Save your people, deliver your people from their enemies, and then judge your enemies the same way you judged us for the glory of your name. Make your name known, make your vengeance known, make your justice known, make your glory known, and make all of that known through the way that you act toward your covenant people and your covenant people's enemies. So this first section, 1 through 5, lays out a pretty gruesome scene here, like we've said. Again, that which was set apart for holiness has now been completely defiled. So on verse 1, Lord, your covenant people and your temple, the holy place where you dwelt, where the Shekinah glory dwelt, it's all been defiled. It was intended for holiness, and it's just completely defiled. He says in verses 2 through 3, essentially, your inheritance, your treasured possession, that is your people, they've become little more than dog food. They lay in the streets. The animals eat them. The birds eat them. They're the meals of the wild beast. To add insult to injury, while your people were slaughtered, they weren't even given a proper burial because there was really no one left to bury them. And so they're left to lie out in the streets and rot and be eaten by animals. And the whole scene is anything but a scene of a holy people who have been favored by a holy God. He says, Lord, your people are a little more here than dog food. And then, verse 4, your covenant people who were set apart for holiness have become a reproach, that is, a public shame. They become an object of ridicule and mockery. That's what the word for scorn means. And they've become a laughingstock. That's what derision is there in verse 4. So again, where's he going with all this? Why is he saying all of this? And what is he appealing to God on behalf of? Well, he's appealing on behalf of the fact that, God, we are your covenant people. You took us out of Abraham and you formed a special people where you would dwell in a special way so that we're stealing from the New Testament here, but we might show forth the praises of your glory, that we might be a holy, set apart people, and that the world might see us and stand in awe of our God. And now this is the current reality. We're a reproach. We're a laughingstock and we're a mockery. Nothing, as far as the original intent, is occurring right now. And so he says, verse 5, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire?" Now, this is not the first time we get this question, how long? As a matter of fact, when we're in a lament psalm, you can just about bet on the fact that how long or some sort of a question that's close to that is going to be asked. And when he says, "How long, Lord?" you've probably figured this out by now, but he's not really interested in a timeline. So when he says, "How long?" he's not hoping God's going to say, "3 months and you're good." Okay, when he says, "How long?" he's saying, "Lord, I don't know how much longer I can take this. This is devastating. This is horrendous. I don't know how much longer I can hold up under this kind of pressure, this kind of judgment." "Will you be angry forever? Shall your jealousy burn like fire?" Now, as far as the collection here of the third book, starting in Psalm 73, and we're still there. There seems to be a connection, maybe even a progression, but at least a connection in these psalms. We've already said that they cover the backdrop is the Nebuchadnezzar's destruction there in 586. In Psalm 78, the previous psalm, in verse 58, he says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." The psalmist here knows good and well why it is that they are where they are, just in case we get the idea that he's confused or that maybe he's accusing God of something that's unjust. He knows full well why they're there. Psalm 78, he lays it out. We're the ones that provoked him to anger. We're the ones that provoked him to jealousy. That's why all of this has come down on us the way that it has. And then in Psalm 79, he says, "How long will this anger and how long will this jealousy last?" Now, jealousy, sometimes we may have a hard time understanding. What does he mean by that? What does it mean for God to be jealous? Jealousy is envy or zeal. If we could distill jealousy down, essentially it's a strong desire for something. And here's what God had a strong desire for. God had set his people apart to reflect the glories of their God through the ceremonial law and through conforming their lives to the moral law. So we mentioned this already. He says we were a reproach, we're a derision, we're a scorn. Part of God's plan for Israel was that they would be a light in a dark world, that they would be set apart, and that would be, again, through the ceremonial law. Well, we already know the ceremonial law was little more than a formality by the time Jerusalem was destroyed. We also know that the moral law was nowhere near being faithfully adhered to as a nation. It was used more as a front or something to prop them up to make them look better than they were, but they were not interested in obeying the law from the heart. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, what God had given his people at that point was for his glory, but it was also for their good. So to say that God is jealous for his own glory is synonymous with saying God is jealous for his people's greatest good. So that's very different than me saying, "I'm jealous of what you have and I'm going to hurt you to take it." Essentially, it's, "I'm jealous that you're not choosing the best that I'm trying to give you, and so I'm going to hurt you so that you will come back and choose what's best next time." It's the same thing we do for our kids when they're little and they stick their finger next to the light socket and we smack their hand because it's not good for them. Okay? Most of us don't get kicks out of smacking our kids' hands. It's not good for them. We are jealous for their safety, for what's best for them. And when we think about God's jealousy, not just for His glory, but also His jealousy toward His people, He was jealous of these idols, but not because they had something He didn't. It was because His people's heart had grown so callous that they thought these idols had something that He didn't, and they led straight to their destruction. And so He says, Lord, will this wrath, will this anger, and will this jealousy, will it last forever? And then He gets to the prayer. Pour out Thy wrath, verse 6. Pour out Thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known Thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon Thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Again, you see as he moves into this prayer, you can see that there's this comparison or pitted against. You got Jacob, you've got Jacob's dwelling place against these heathen that do not know Him, against these kingdoms that have not called upon His name. He's saying, Lord, pour your wrath out upon us. And I'm wondering how long it's going to last. My prayer is that You pour Your wrath out upon them. And it's not one of these things, just in case we think about it this way. You know how kids are. You got siblings and one gets in trouble and they say, well, what about him? Okay, that's not what's going on here. At the very beginning, the prayer is centered around this. Lord, glorify Your name. Glorify Yourself. This is miserable for us, and we do want to be delivered. He's going to pray for deliverance. But Lord, we've been made a laughingstock when we were set aside originally to be a nation of people who reflected Your glory. Deal with Your enemies. Deal with our enemies in a way that resolves that. So, verses 6 and 7, essentially, do not treat the ungodly better than Your covenant people. Verse 8, remember not against us former iniquities. Let Thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Essentially, he says, Lord, in Your mercies, please forgive our sin. Forgive our sin. That little phrase there, let Your tender mercies prevent us. The word prevent, it may have made sense whenever they translated this, but it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's really to proceed or to meet. So let Your mercies, let Your compassion speedily meet us. Let it go ahead of us and meet us where we're going. Lord, let us see, we know that You are a compassionate God. Essentially what the psalmist is saying here is that we look around, or he looks around, there's devastation, the circumstances are horrible. But he says, Lord, I know that You're full of tender mercies. Let those tender mercies, let those compassions meet us. Let those come out and precede us. We've talked about this before, but one of the things that we get in this picture and this period, really, which makes up the last part of the Old Testament, is that the people did need to have their former iniquities forgiven. They did need the Lord to remember those no more. There was no way, though, for God to just say, well, let's just forget it. Let's let bygones be bygones. This is just water under the bridge. We'll push reset and start again. There was no way for God to do that, just to do it. And so what we find here, and what we found in the last half of the Old Testament, is this emphasis that continues to lead up to our need for Christ. How is it that these former iniquities could not be remembered? As they were placed on Christ, and He endured the penalty for every one of those iniquities, and then they would be cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Then they would be removed as far as the east is from the west. And then God would be glorified among His people and among those who witnessed His people, and the transformational work of the Holy Spirit setting them apart for the work of holiness, to be conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Okay, this last part of the Old Testament and Psalm, this thing particularly we're referring to in Psalm 79, is setting us up for that. The solution was never going to be, let me spank you until you decide you're going to do right. Never going to work. Let me slaughter you, throw you out in the streets, take you off to Babylon, make you sit there for 70, more than that by the time everybody got back, bring you back, let you build a smaller temple, then you'll know, and then you'll do well. But we know that's not true. What they needed was not just a second chance. What they needed was a Savior who would come and save them from their sin. Because a second chance equaled a second destruction. And a third chance equaled a third pouring out of God's wrath. And so they say, help us, verse 9. Help us. And essentially verses 9 through 12, and for time's sake, you can go through and read. I'm going to give you kind of the bullet points here, but essentially the 9 through 12 says, Lord, exalt the glory of your name. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Now I will say this. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, and we'll come back to it here. That one of the things that we see in Psalm 79 that is very helpful to us as we go through our own trials, as we go through our own difficulties, is that one of the things that ought to be high on our priority list is, Lord, would you use this to magnify your name? Would you bless me to be able to respond in a way that magnifies your name? Now, does the psalmist here want to see things go back to normal? Of course he does. Would the psalmist like for God to fix his circumstance? Of course he would. But the psalmist also wants more than just, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. The psalmist says, Lord, do all this to the glory of your name. Do it in a way that puts the spotlight on you. Maybe I'm going to have to endure this, and I don't know at what point this was. It must have been early on because he seems to be speaking in the present tense. And so more than likely the psalmist here would not see that deliverance that he was praying for. And although if that's the case, he went to his grave disappointed, he went to his grave in pain, and he went to his grave less than happy. He went to his grave with a desire to see God glorify himself in the midst of a horrific circumstance and situation that he was in. So, brothers and sisters, I do not say, again, that we should have absolutely no thought for trying to have our circumstances relieved. We should give zero thought for trying to find comfort where comfort can be found. But before we do any of that, first and foremost, what it means to seek God's kingdom first is, Lord, if you leave me in this trial for the rest of my life, may your name be glorified. Not in some sort of a way that says, I'm just going to sit here silently and play the victim and hopefully somebody will somewhere along the way see your glory in this, but in a way that says, Lord, bless me to respond in a way that glorifies you. Bless me to continue to come and knock and ask. Bless me to throw myself upon you for the things that I stand in need of and for the things that this pressure continues to bring out. Bless me not to grow numb. Bless me not to lose hope. And bless me not to be so consumed with myself that I forget that I'm a purchased possession and you purchased me that I might be to the praise of your glory. Now that's an easy one to preach. It's a very difficult one to live. But brothers and sisters, we see that throughout Scripture as a pattern of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And that ought to be on our priority list as we go through difficulties. Now, there are times where we've got to get our footing before we get there, but eventually we've got to get there. And so he says, for the glory of your name, Lord, help us. Verse 9, purge our sins. Verse 10, make your covenant loyalty known among the heathen. Verse 11, make your power known among the heathen. And verse 12, make your justice and your vengeance known among the heathen. He says, Lord, take care of your people. Take care of your covenant people. And then he ends here. So I said two. It is two primary divisions. Verse 13 gives us one more. So we have a lament, verse 1 through 5. We have a prayer, verse 6 through 12. And then we have anticipated praise in verse 13. And we see this from time to time show up in the Psalms, and it's something that we ought to take note of. So he says in verse 13, so, that is, Lord, after you've done these things, I've prayed for you to do these things, I've prayed in line with your character, I've prayed for the purpose of your glory, I'm praying, expecting that at some point these things will happen. So, we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Now, I want you to notice these are things that we will do. Okay? Will do. This is future tense. Doesn't mean he's not going to praise the Lord for something else at that time, but he's looking forward. He's anticipating. And brothers and sisters, whenever we go through some dark, heavy trials at times where we're again trying to get our footing, maybe we're enduring long term and we're wondering what it is that God's doing and why it is that God's not acting any faster. One of the things that can help us as far as hope goes is anticipating the fact that one of these days the Lord is going to come through and deliver his covenant people somehow in some way. Okay, that might be through death, that might be through some miraculous intervention, that might be through a change of circumstance, we don't know. But if you can't muster up in your heart enough to praise the Lord for your present circumstance, we can all muster up enough to praise the Lord for what he will do. Anticipated praise. Lord, my heart is crushed right now. My mind is foggy right now. I can't think of a lot right now for me to praise you about here in the present. Doesn't mean that there's not. I'm just saying in your weakness, sometimes we can't see it. But I know this. This is not forever. Christ is coming back. One of these days, these tears will be a relic in history. One of these days, the pressures, the difficulties, the pain that came along with this season of my life, I have reason to believe, according to Romans 8, 28 through 39, where we're assured that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, that one of these days, the Lord might just unfold for us those seasons and show us just exactly how he was either pressing us deeper into or showing us a greater depth of his love that we would have never known otherwise. Now, that's not wishful thinking. That's not pipe dream. That's not turn your frown upside down or lemons into lemonade. That's reality. And many times we miss that, but we've got to go back and end where we began with this idea of what was it that God was jealous over to begin with? Well, God was jealous that his people were leaving him. Jeremiah said it this way: you've left the well of living waters, and you've hewn out for yourselves cisterns that don't hold water. They don't hold anything. You've left the true and living God, and you've chased these figments of your imagination that can't do anything except carry your heart further and further away from me. And so the Lord says, sometimes during chastisement, sometimes during judgment, I will use the pain to drive you back to where you need to be and where you should have been. And I do think that's got Romans 8, 28 through 39 written all over it. It's the love of God in these painful circumstances that bring us back to the place to where we realize the most valuable thing I have on this planet is my relationship with Jesus Christ and and my Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me even in the midst of these kinds of circumstances. So we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture, we see at the end he's looking to the Lord as a shepherd. And so, again, that's Psalm 79. It's a kind of a fly-through, kind of a quick treatment of it. Begins with a lament. Got a prayer there in the middle, and then we have an anticipated praise. Really a beautiful structure to help us think through any difficulties that we might find ourselves in. The truth is, whether it's something that you might equate with or kind of compare to some devastation like this, or maybe it's just a season of uncertainty in your life, we all know what it's like to ask the question, at least internally, when is this going to end? We all know what it's like to want to honor the Lord, and then we also all know what it's like to not really know what to do. What's happening? What's God doing? What's going to happen next? And so we're invited in Psalm 79 as far as to participate in what's here. We're invited to pour our laments out before the Lord, to bring our request before Him, and to anticipate that God is faithful, even when He's moving slower than you think He ought to be moving. And there's coming a day when all this is going to be resolved, and His glory will be put on full display. And that's Psalm 79. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can look at these lament psalms like this in Psalm 79 as You teach us just through observation, as we were able to see other people who went through difficult circumstances, and by Your Spirit were moved to interact with you, to run to You, to pray to You in the ways that we have here. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless us in our difficulties to learn to lament, that we would be faithful to and constant in prayer, and, Lord, that we would be stirred to hope in the fact that we would anticipate the fact that we will praise You for Your faithfulness, even in the very thing that we are afflicted by in the moment. Father, we pray Your Spirit would help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.